Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Title of our study, A Priest Forever. Hebrews 5, A Priest Forever. If you're unfamiliar with the book of Hebrews, well, the author sets out to show the superiority of Jesus, well, to everyone and anything that preceded him. And he's already shown us that he's greater than Moses and he's greater than Abraham. And now he's going to show us that he is greater than the priest who came before him and the priesthood that pointed to him. Well, in fact, at the very latter part of our last study, we asked the question, what is a priest? We'll look back in a moment and see, well, who a priest is and what it was required of one to be a priest. And but listen, some of you actually grew up in churches where they had priests, not pastors. And if you came from that background, you know that you could recognize them because they wore little collars. And I heard a story of a priest that was asking his class of little guys and gals, hey, do you guys know what this collar represents, what it means? One little guy's like, I do. And he says, well, what is it, young man? And he goes, no fleas or ticks for 6 months. Now, that's not to make fun of priests or the priesthood, but just to say, when it comes to what a priest is today, New Testament, a lot of people are as confused as that little guy. What does the collar mean? What does it represent? What is a priest? Who is a priest? And what does God expect of him? Well, you might be surprised to know that here in the New Testament dispensation, all believers in Jesus, all who were born again of his Spirit, are called priest. We've entered into this new dispensation where there's been this radical change. And we'll see it before we conclude our study. You won't have to take my word for it. But basically, a priest, if we understand the meaning of the term, means a bridge builder. That's how the Old Testament would have seen it. The idea being the priest was a mediator. He stood in the gap between man and God. Now, the priest didn't come first. First was Abraham. He was the father of the nation of Israel. And then there was Moses. He was the deliverer of the nation of Israel. Then there was Aaron. Aaron, he was the first high priest. And God had set the priesthood up in such a way that you couldn't apply for the position. Aaron was first, and his sons would be priests after him. And nobody could say, well, I want to be that, or I'd like to. In fact, when people tried, and a couple times it happened, well, it didn't go real well, and we'll consider that in a moment. But the priest ministry was basically twofold. And I bring this to your attention because this is really our ministry today. The priest, first of all and foremost, was ministering to God. His primary ministry wasn't to people, but to God. And even his ministry for people was just that. It wasn't so much speaking to people for God, but the speaking to God for those people. He was a mediator. He stood in the gap. He pled and prayed for the people of God. So here we have it. And if you've gone through the Old Testament, if you're familiar with the first five books of Moses, you know Aaron, first high priest. He literally kept the lights on in the tabernacle. He was responsible for the showbread. He was responsible for what went on in that holy place. And he alone had access to the Holy of Holies, and that only on the Day of Atonement. Now, things have changed radically and for the better, as we're going to see in our passage. Well, Israel couldn't conceive of worship apart from a priest. Why? Well, they knew that they were guilty sinners and God was a holy God and there was no personal access. You couldn't just come and bring your offering and make it. No, you had to give it to the priest and he would offer it up for you. So there was always someone between you and God. Now, today there are still a lot of people trying to function in a system like that where you come to a person and that person represents you to God. But I'd like to suggest that in this dispensation, well, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. So we'll see our passage exhorting us to come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in our times of need. Well, look back at verse 14 of chapter 4 because it started laying the foundation for what we'll consider here in chapter 5. Seeing we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, verse 14 declares, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, identified for us Jesus, the Son of God, and we're exhorted, hold fast our confession. Keep on confessing what you've confessed. You're guilty. He's holy. Jesus has bridged that gap. Jesus is our holy high priest. Jesus is our only mediator. The idea, though, that he's passed through the heavens, it's actually a reference to his ascension. And it necessitates, of course, first his incarnation. John 6 says, over and over and over, Jesus came down from heaven. He came down from the Father. He came to do the will of the Father. And so Jesus came down, became one of us. That song that was out some time ago, what if God were one of us? Hey, I'm thinking, why didn't she just read the Bible? God did become one of us. It's true. It isn't a what if. It's a, hey, it's a done deal. It's happened. But in any case, we have this high priest. And what it's saying is he ascended. He passed through the heavens. Where is he now? You should know. Jesus, at the right hand of the Father. And though his ministry as far as salvation is complete, he cried from the cross declaring, it is finished. His ministry of mediation continues. How so? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, we're told, making intercession for us. That means not only are we praying for one another and for all those around us, our Lord is praying for us, even as we've gathered together, praying for every person who's been drawn into our midst. Well, Jesus had to become one of us in order to suffer and die for us. And that's really the point he's making. Now, he also says we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. No, we have a high priest who can because he's, well, been through everything we go through. Every trial, every temptation, every fear, every frustration, all of the suffering and sorrows and all the delights and joys. Hey, he has been through it all. The only thing Jesus hasn't been through or experienced personally, and it's an open book test there at the end of verse 15, he was tempted in all ways, yet without what? Hey, it's so essential that we get it. It was a sinless man and woman who, well, sinned in the garden. Up to that point, perfection. Perfect relationship with the Father, who, by the way, was a perfect parent, who had created a perfect environment. So all of our concerns and questions and arguments about is it nature or nurture? Listen, in our case, it's both. In their case, it was neither. It was just sin. And they were tempted and they yielded. We'll come back to it. But in any case, our high priest can sympathize because he's been in our skin. Literally, he knows. And that word, well, sympathize is a wonderful, wonderful word. It doesn't just mean to feel sorry for us. It means he actually feels what we feel. When Saul, who was later, well, converted and became Paul, Saul of the New Testament, when he was persecuting the church and he met the Lord on the Damascus Road, the Lord says, why are you persecuting me? He was taking it personally. He knows what it feels like to be rejected and mocked and beaten. And, well, he knows what it is because he's been there. Well, we're told in light of these realities, because we have a high priest who's passed through the heavens and now is at the right hand of the Father, because he's been here and lived like us and he's been tempted and tested as we are, he knows what we're going through, we can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain what? Mercy and grace to help in time of need. Years ago, I saw a picture, and I always loved it. It was John F. Kennedy there in the Oval Office, and little John was like rushing in, and no doubt the photographer was there, as they often are, and you could see that it was a formal meeting. I mean, there were important people in the room. Everyone was dressed up. It was real stiff, and all of a sudden, you just see little John running in, and hey, he doesn't care that his dad's the president of the United States. He doesn't care that this is the most important and most powerful man on earth, or that these other people are powerful and important. All he knows is that's his dad, and he wanted to see him. I'd suggest to you, had he been anyone else, well, the CIA or the Secret Service, they would have had him down on his knees. They'd had him handcuffed and out of there in a second. No, he got in because of who he was. He was a child of the Father, and that's his relationship. And that's why we have access, because through Jesus, who suffered and died, and because now we're children of God, adopted into the family, we can come boldly. And I've got that word highlighted. It's a wonderful word. It doesn't mean arrogantly or haughtily, but it means that there's no hesitation or fear or paranoia about, will I be accepted? No, we come boldly to the very throne of grace. The throne of grace. It's never described that way, by the way, in the Old Testament. Here's why. Tradition says, and it's only tradition, so I can't tell you it's scripture, but tradition says when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies one time a year on the Day of Atonement, they would tie a rope around his ankle. Why? Well, if something went wrong in there, and it could, if he had an evil thought or, you know, something got strange and God killed him, well, nobody could go in after him, you see. He and he alone could go in there. And so they would tie the rope so they could just pull him out of there, rescue themselves and say, well, now time for his son to serve. But in any case, we can come boldly. We can enter in knowing we'll be accepted. We'll find mercy. Will find grace in our time of need. Now, chapter 5, verse 1 says, every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. We see it. I already mentioned it. The primary priority of the priest was ministry to God himself. And this has direct application for us. Because of all the things we might do for the Lord, the thing that's most precious to our Lord is that we would just sit at His feet and worship Him. That we would have attitudes overflowing with gratefulness for the kindness He's shown us and the mercy He gives us daily. The best thing we can do as children of God and priests unto our God is just spend time with our God. Well, every high priest taken from among men. It's yet another reminder of why Jesus had to become one of us in order to serve and suffer and offer himself a sacrifice for us. He had to be fully God and fully man, as the early church fathers said he was, and they were right. Well, he's appointed. Take note of that word. We'll come back to it in verse 4. He's ordained for men in things pertaining to God. I already made mention of the fact that unlike Abraham, who spoke to the people for God, and Moses, who spoke to the people for God, the priest would speak to God on behalf of the people. And again, we have that great privilege as well. I can pray and do for you guys daily. I pray for my immediate family and my friends and those people that are around me that I'm interacting with, the people I know that don't know the Lord and the people I know that are struggling in their relationship with the Lord. All those opportunities afforded daily. Now, he says the priest could offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The gifts, well, in their context, first fruits, thanksgiving offerings, fellowship offerings and such. Sacrifices for sins always involved blood. Why? Without the shedding of blood, no remission, no forgiveness. In fact, I encourage you, make sure you read ahead. Get into this chapter, chapter 5, and read at least through chapter 10 and see the big picture and the many things he has to say about the priesthood in the temple and the sacrifices. Well, he can have compassion, we read. And so he's really saying the same thing. Back in verse 15, last chapter, he can sympathize with us. Now he says he has compassion on us. Why? He knows what we're about. We're ignorant and going astray. Now, that's not all of you today, but it's all of us at some point in time. All of us find ourselves in a place, though our heart is to serve the Lord and do what's right, all have sinned and all will sin. That's the testimony of Scripture. But the bottom line, it says, He has compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since He Himself is also subject to weakness. Now, that does apply to Jesus. He knew what it was to suffer. He knew what it was to sorrow. In fact, if you struggle with Bible memorization, and you know, you're trying to at least memorize a verse, here's one for you. Jesus wept. You can do it for sure. Shortest verse, it's in the Scripture, but see it. Why did He weep? Because He knew the sufferings of the people that were around Him. He entered into their pain. He Himself subject to weakness. Now, verse 3 was true of Aaron. It's true of us. It's not true of the Lord. It says, because of this, He is required as for the people, so also for Himself to offer sacrifices for sin. Aaron couldn't sacrifice for others unless he was first sacrificing for himself. Why? Aaron was a sinner just like us. His sons were sinners just like us. Jesus and Jesus alone, tempted in all ways, yet, as you know, without sin. Well, he goes on then in verse 4 to sort of restate something he says earlier. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, I already mentioned it. Aaron was chosen, ordained by God as high priest. We can look and we can ratify. We can see the call. We can see the anointing. We see the fruit. We see the gifts. We acknowledge it or don't. But God and God alone gives a man, a woman, anybody, their position and place in the body of Christ. And that's always been true. Aaron would serve as high priest. After his death, his sons would serve as high priest. You had to be family in order to serve in this capacity. Now, it's important to note that Jesus was not a descendant of Aaron. He was from the tribe of Judah. And so Jesus never really went into the temple proper. You read in the New Testament of Him ministering in the temple. It's the temple courts. Why? Only the priests were allowed in the temple, and only the high priest in the Holy of Holies. So here He is, the Creator of all things, the Savior of mankind, the Sustainer of all things, as Colossians tells us. He's become one of us. He's walking among us, but He's shut out of the actual temple and the holy places of the temple because, well, He's not in the descendant or direct descendant of Aaron. Now, there's something else. Aaron's sons were going to, or were supposed to serve, after Aaron. But his first son, Nadab, and second, Abihu, well, they disqualify themselves by offering profane fire. In fact, not only are they disqualified, they're dead. They come during this time of intensity, and they're like all fired up, literally, and excited. And they come in, they offer profane fire, and the Lord kills them. Later, a guy named Korah brings a group, and they're kind of like, hey, Aaron, you're taking too much on yourself. And, you know, God's with us, too. And Aaron's pretty much a humble guy. And he says, well, let God decide. And He does. So he kills Korah. Not Aaron, but God. And all those who rebelled against Aaron. He was saying, look, I've given him this position. I've given him this calling, and you're going to honor it, and you're going to deal with it. Now, I want you to go over for a moment to 1 Corinthians 12. Many of you are familiar with it. We're going to look at just a couple of verses, but we need to go there because it applies directly. Since we're all priests unto our God, and if you're still not convinced, stick with us. We'll look at it, or at least I'll share some verses with you at the end. You can spend some time in them and make some sense of them. 1 Corinthians 12 declares at least these three or four things. And we're going to look at all of it, but I'm going to show you at least these three. Our place, our position, our purpose in the body of Christ is predetermined by God. It's there in verse 18. I hate to do this to you. You know my habit. Start in verse 1 and work your way down. But I'm not teaching 1 Corinthians 12 today. We're in Hebrews 5. So what we got to do is just get these verses and sort of see how they apply. And then you can look at them in their context. Well, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12 says, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. What's that saying? Our place, our position, our purpose in the body of Christ, it's predetermined by God. Not just that, but the gifts we need to function in the capacity that, well, He's called us to. They're His gifts, and He's given us the perfect gifts to complement the ministry He's called us to. It's there in verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Diversities or differences of ministries, but the same Lord. Diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. And in fact, let me read that to you in the New Living Translation. There are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but it's the same Holy Spirit who is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service in the church, but it's the same Lord we're serving. There are different ways God works in our lives, but it is the same God who does the work through all of us. And then he says, a spiritual gift is given to each of us as a means of helping the entire church. What are the purpose of the gifts? To enable me to minister, to enable you to minister supernaturally, powerfully for the Lord in the ministry He's already predetermined and placed you in. Now, here's a problem, and our next study is going to be on some of the perils of failing to mature, you know, the perils of immaturity in the body of Christ. But here's one of the things I've observed from time to time in conversations. Well, I'll end up talking to someone who'll say something like, well, hey, I've been praying for this gift and the Lord hasn't given it to me. And then they're looking for me to respond like, oh, you poor baby, you know. But I'm like, so what? What do you mean, so what? I mean, I'm praying and God hasn't given. Here's the problem. The spiritual gifts that God has purposed and planned and already provided to us, they're not toys to play with, they're tools to work with. The ministry is a work of ministry, a labor of love. And if I have a mindset that, well, I'd like to do that and I'd like to have this, and that's carnality, that's immaturity. And I want to tell you, there's nothing more frustrating. Well, there's only one thing more frustrating. I won't say nothing. I'll tell you both. One thing more frustrating than trying to be something God hasn't made you or do something He hasn't called and gifted you or isn't empowering you to do. What's more frustrating than that? Working alongside that guy. It's horrible. Why? Because they're striving and stressing and I want it and I need, and it's all me focused, you see. The real issue is, Lord, what do You want me to do? What have You formed and fashioned me to accomplish? What's the ministry You've purposed for me? What are the gifts You've given to me? It's all about Him, not about us. We're just tools in His hands. Well, in any case, if you get into that mindset and you're like, well, I want this and I want that. I had a discussion not long ago and someone's like, well, I've been praying for this one gift and I really want it. I'm like, well, keep praying, you know. And they're like, well, would you pray for me to have it? And I'm like, no. And they're like, well, that's not right. You're the pastor. I'm like, well, I'll pray for God to give you the gifts He wants you to have. No, I want that gift though. Why? Why? Why do you want your way? Have you not heard, not my will, but yours be done? Hey, if Jesus prays it, I think that might be a good prayer for us today. So anyway, my point is this. He gives us the gifts. One other thing, because, well, I got to get back to Hebrews or we'll have trouble over there. But one other thing when it comes to gifts, we don't want to adopt the mindset that, well, these are my gifts. I know what they are. And so don't even bug me outside the realm of them. You know, like the mindset that, well, you know, there is a gift of giving and I don't happen to have it, you see. I have the gift of teaching. And so if I see somebody who's poor, well, I'll give them a little lesson on how to work so they won't end up in that situation. Is that what our Lord is calling me to? Can I say, well, teaching, I don't have... No, listen. He says, if you have two coats and they don't have a coat, give them what? A lesson? An exhortation? No, He says, give them a coat. Why? That's what they're needing. And I'd suggest when it comes to spiritual gifts, if we think, well, I know what I am, I know what I have, I'll always be limited to that. I want to believe that as God puts me in a situation that, well, I've never been in before, I'm encountering new challenges, new opportunities. I don't want to limit God by saying, well, that isn't how God's used me in the past. Well, I like to pray for that, but I've never seen Him answer that way. Or I'd like to go and do that, but that hasn't been... No, stay open to what God wants to do now. Why? Because He's always looking to do more than you hope or think or aspire to. But in any case, at the very least, commit today, if you haven't already, to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What is it you've called me to? What's my place in the body of Christ? By the way, in verse 11 of that same chapter, he says, one and the same Spirit works all these things when he talks about a variety of gifts, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Years ago, someone tried to tell me that he wills was talking about whatever you want, he gives. I don't think that's what that means. I'm pretty sure fourth or fifth grade grammar says this he has to be referring back to the Spirit who's giving and doing these things. No, the trip is that, and the truth is, it's whatever God wills and wants and desires. That's what I want. Why? Man, that's where I'm going to be fruitful. That's where I'm going to find joy. Will it be work? Yes. Will there be labor? Yes. Where there'll be will I fail and falter? You know what happens. But there's so much joy in just knowing you're doing exactly what the Lord has formed and fashioned you to do. Well, back to verse 5, because we got to get back to verse 5. In any case, so also applying this whole thing now to our Lord. We've seen how it applies to us, and that's important because, well, we want to be faithful. We want to be fruitful. But he says also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This, by the way, is a quotation from Psalm 2, verse 7. And it's a wonderful messianic psalm. It's a wonderful psalm that read it at your leisure. Read it later today. But it's pointing to Jesus, and it's the Father saying, hey, here's what I have for you. Here's what I've purposed for you. Here's why I've begotten you. And then in verse 6, he says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever? Aaron's priesthood was temporal, as would be the priesthood of his sons. Why? Because he didn't live forever. People came, they were replaced by others, but get this. Not long after Hebrews was written, the temple itself would be destroyed. Titus would come into the city, destroy the temple, destroy the city. And the priesthood would no longer have a function because, well, there's nowhere to offer the sacrifice. There's no sacrifice to offer. There's no temple. They got disconnected. He's trying to say, make sure that you connect with the priesthood that lasts forever. The purpose of this book is to take these Hebrew believers in our Lord and make sure that they stay focused on our Lord. They had both, you see. They had the traditions, they had the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the feasts, the festivals, and they had Jesus. And they were enjoying both, but he's saying it's time to just let that stuff go. They're shadows. He's the substance. They're types. He's the reality. Well, in any case, not only that, but he mentions a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. First time, Genesis 14. The context is an interaction with Abraham. We'll talk about it later, and here's why. The only other place in the Old Testament he's mentioned, well, it's quoted here, Psalm 110, verse 4. But he's mentioned 9 times in the New Testament. All of them are in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, we're there, verses 6 and 10. Then in chapter 6, verse 20. And then all of the rest of the times, chapter 7, verse 1, 10, 11, 15, 17, and 21. So when we get to chapter 7, he's a major theme, major focus. And we'll be looking at Melchizedek, and we'll be talking about Jesus, and we'll be looking at Melchizedek. So enough to say for today that Jesus' ministry isn't through Aaron. It predates Aaron, and it is after Aaron's ministry. It's an everlasting ministry. He is a priest forever. In verse 7, he says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. Now, you should know, and most of you do, that the first real spiritual battle between man and Satan happened in the Garden of Eden. God had given clear instruction to Adam. Eve was well aware They knew the consequence of disobedience, of sin. They'd never sinned. They'd never experienced it, but they'd been forewarned. And the day you eat of that I've forbidden, you will surely die. The battle, the enemy comes, and he debates and disputes and distorts and disagrees with the Lord. He impugns the Lord's character and motivation for all of this. And, well, you know what happens. Eve literally bites, believes the lie, gives to Adam. He eats too. And as God had warned them, they died. Not physically immediately, but spiritually. They were separated from God. They knew it. We talked about it recently. They hid from Him. They began to blame and, well, all the things that happen when sin happens. I bring this to your attention because it would be in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord would fight the greatest spiritual battle ever fought. I'm absolutely convinced that this was the place where the enemy unloaded his full brunt, his full attack. And here's why. Once Jesus faced with, you know what happened. He's there in the garden. He takes Peter, James, and John a little further in as he tells the others to wait. He brings these guys. He says, stay awake. Pray with me. I'm sorrowful. I'm suffering. And he prays three times. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. He's there in the garden. The same scenario, same situation. And what's he saying? If there's any other way, if there's any other way, you got to know that had there been, is it possible, were it possible that man could be saved apart from Jesus suffering and sacrifice, apart from His shed blood on Calvary's cross? Hey, the Father would have spared him. He not only says, though, if there's any other way, let this cup pass, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And we're told in Luke's gospel that His sweat as He was praying became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. He was under such stress. And I believe wholeheartedly that there was this great spiritual battle being fought. And once He just said, not my will, but yours be done. Hey, the enemy can't, there's no way for him to get in or accomplish anything in the life of someone who's fully committed to do the will of the Father. And so I'd suggest to you that, well, even as Adam and Eve succumbed, our Lord is showing us temptation can be overcome. And not only has Jesus been there and gone through it, not only is He praying for us, but He is empowering us now to overcome, to resist, to get through it. Well, verses 8 through 11, and that's as far as we'll go this morning. We read, though He was a son, He learned obedience by the things He suffered. Having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now, this is one of those passages where there's a couple of things that could be misunderstood. So that's what I want to focus on. I want to make sure no one misunderstands. When it says He learned obedience by the things He suffered, it's just saying He entered into the experience of obeying, even when it was difficult, even when it meant sorrow and suffering and pain and torture, and you know what He went through. It's not suggesting, that He learned the way we do. How did I learn to obey? How did you learn to obey? Well, in the very first years of our learning to obey, most of us learn through disobedience. Our parents told us what we could do and what we couldn't. And when we sinned, when we disobeyed, we saw there were consequences. And as they disciplined us, we learned to obey through our disobedience and resulting consequences. That's not what happened to our Lord. It's not like He was learning in that sense. No, what He was doing is entering into a reality that He had to become a man to even experience. In spite of the threatening, the mocking, the scourging, the crucifixion, the beatings, the cursing of His tormentors, He prays from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. In verse 9, there's another possible misunderstanding. And so I want to make sure that doesn't happen to you. It says, having been perfected. Now listen, Jesus in his person was always perfect. There was no vain boast that he did always those things that pleased the Father. He did. He did. He was tempted and always yet without sin. So how could he be perfected? The idea here is though he was perfect and sinless in his person, what he endured and suffered made him perfect as a Savior. You see, it wasn't his wonderful teaching, as beautiful and glorious as it was, or his perfect example that saved us from our sin. No, the idea of perfection is here is that in order to save, he had to suffer and die. The wages of sin is death. So he became perfect in the sense that only through his suffering and death, his shed blood, could he save us. It's functional perfection. It's not personal in that he was less or... And for us, for our purposes, listen, none of us have personal perfection. You know the story. None righteous, no, not one. My righteousness, my perfection, and yours as well, has been imparted to you, imputed to you, because of Jesus' shed blood and death on your behalf. If you've said, God, forgive my every sin, be my Lord and Savior, come into my life, forgive me, he has. And he has imparted, imputed righteousness, perfection. So when the Father sees you, he sees you through the Son and in the Son, and we're accepted in Christ Jesus. So we have, well, imputed to us that which was never inherent in us. He had inherent positional perfection, but he became a perfect sacrifice for sin, bridging the gap. Well, the third of the five dangers that we consider in the book of Hebrews, that of being dull of hearing, is presented to us here in verse 11. And we saw earlier that drifting from the word can lead to doubting the word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This word dullness means sluggishness or slothfulness, lazy or unproductive listening. The word can be understood as meaning ignorant, but it's not ignorance in the sense that they hadn't heard or couldn't comprehend. It was more of an ignoring and indifference and apathy toward the truth they'd been taught. And we're going to come back to it. It's sort of foundational to that state of perpetual immaturity, that dangerous state of failing to mature in the Lord. But I promised you a couple things, and I want to make good on that promise. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he tells us we are living stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He says we are the church, the body of Christ, the holy priesthood. And we offer what? The sacrifice of praise. We offer the sacrifice of our lips. We offer the sacrifice of our time and energy and resources and talents. 1 Peter verse 9 says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own, and my New King James says special people. I liked Old King James. It said peculiar people. Seems to fit better. But a royal priesthood. Revelation chapter 1 verse 6 says, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. And Revelation 5:10 says, and has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So today, if you're in Christ Jesus, you are, well, forgiven. You are gifted. You do have a purpose. You've got a place in the body of Christ, a ministry God wants you to fulfill that's unique to you, and that, well, it will be perfect for you and perfect for all those around you. There's so much to glean, so much to believe and act on. My prayer that every believer would be searching and saying, Lord, what is it that you have for me? What is it you want to accomplish through me? Lord, I offer myself afresh. I present my body a living sacrifice as you've commanded. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, today is the day of salvation. The gospel message Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. Not only that, he's ascended and he is praying right now that you would open your heart to and give your life to him. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are for the simplicity and clarity of the book of Hebrews. And we understand those you first wrote to were in a much different situation than we are. But there's so much of this that applies, Lord. And we're grateful for this life we've found in you, this purpose, the transformation that you've begun and promised to complete. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that not one would fail to find their place, their position, their purpose in the body of Christ, that there would be a sincere yearning and desire to know, what else, Lord? What more do you have for me? Do you desire to do in and through me? That every life would be lifted and every heart yielded to you. And Lord, for those in our midst who've never given their lives to you at all, let this be the day. Open their eyes. Do that work that only you can do. And if you today are convicted that, just like every other person in this room, you're a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God, and if you understand that Jesus didn't just die for sins, he died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And all of that was always plan A. From the very moment Adam and Eve sinned, well, the plan was put into effect. And here's the deal. You are offered forgiveness, pardon of sin today. Life in him. All we've spoken about, well, offered to you. But you have to do what we've done. Confess. You're a guilty sinner. It's your sins that have separated you from God. And Jesus alone can bridge that gap. Jesus and Jesus alone can mediate for you. Jesus and Jesus alone can bring you to the very throne of grace. If you want to pray today and say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and my Savior, forgive my every sin, I'd ask you to raise your hand, hold it high, and I'll pray for you. And listen, God will work a miracle. Don't worry about if you're going to be able to do it or make it. No, it's his work for you on the cross, then his work in you, and then his work through you. But it's him from beginning to end. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, raise your hand, hold it high, and we'll pray together. God bless you, brother. I see your hand there in the back and sister down here in the front. Anybody else? The Lord's dealing with your heart. You know this is about you and him. You want to make that connection. Anybody else? You who've raised your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for proving your love by sending Jesus to die for my sins. And I believe he did. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And I confess that I'm a guilty sinner, and you, a holy God, and only Jesus can forgive me and save me and bring me to you safely. I give you my life for now and forever, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters.